Good evening. It's so lovely to see you all. Thank you so much for coming out on a Monday evening. I really hope this evening provides us all with an opportunity to pause and to leave here with things to ponder, things to thank God for, and prayers for ourselves and others to know Jesus more. Has anyone watched Who Do You Think You Are? I love it. I love learning and discovering lost family connections of famous people, where investigators unearth stories of joy, courage, sacrifice and resilience. I often cry, and so do the celebrities, realising that their great-great-aunt Maud did something completely unexpected, or their great-granddad did something that no one in their family ever knew about and overcame adversity. But in all the history and in all the excitement, at the heart of it is people learning more about their family. And this evening, we're going to do a little Who Do You Think You Are? But more precious than the TV programme, we get to delve into our family tree. One of the many ways God describes his church is as a family, through the saving work of our older brother Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can call God Father. As God's children, every follower of Jesus is now a brother and sister in Christ. Look around, there's some precious sisters in Christ in this room. Throughout history, God has used faithful sisters in Christ in powerful ways for the good of the church and for the world. The women whose lives we're going to look at over the next couple of Mondays were not glamorous or scandalous. Not flashy or famous. They were women of character and virtue, women who struggled and made mistakes, women who took risks. But above all, they were women who deeply loved God, and God saw fit to use their everyday faithfulness to provide gospel hope to others through their ordinary efforts. These little snippets of these gospel-shaped women, our sisters in Christ, show how through the ups and downs of their lives, each challenge and each trial, each mountaintop and valley, Christ proved himself to be steadfast and sufficient right where they were. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19, it says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Indeed, what a wonderful, merciful Saviour Jesus is. Because he embraced the weakness of the cross, we can gladly boast in the weakness of our lives. What a most profound and liberating and hope-filled contradiction, weakness and power. The women that we're going to look at tonight knew something of what it means to turn Christ's power in times of weakness. And we can learn that too. They knew that Christ was and is always enough, always sufficient and always there. Through each story, you'll see God's good plan, the author in whose hands every ordinary story becomes extraordinary. And I hope it'll be inspiring and inspire us to use our lives, however remarkable or unremarkable you think it is, to point others to our remarkable God. Let me introduce you to these women. If truth be told, I found it really hard to choose my favourite faithful women. There are so many to choose from. But I chose these because I think they'll encourage us to be faithful and fruitful right where we are. The first lady I want to introduce you to is a lady called Mary Muller. Some of you may have heard about her husband George. He was well known for his marvellously consistent, trusting and effectual prayer life, where he petitioned God to establish and sustain a great work with orphans. But what about his wife? His helper and partner in the gospel, Mary. Who was she? Well, Mary Groves was born in 1798 near Lymington in the New Forest. She was one of four. She had two sisters and a brother. She came from a solidly respectable middle-class family and lived a typical middle-class life. Church every Sunday, lessons on how to be the perfect middle-class wife, with some drawing, painting and piano thrown in. The expectation was that she would eventually marry someone with enough money to keep her in the manner to which she was accustomed. It's got Pride and Prejudice vibes all over it. However, this expectation was shattered after her father was completely ruined by a series of disastrous business adventures, which meant leaving the family, specifically the children, to fend for themselves. Mary learned through the tumultuous business affairs of her father that wealth and outward respectability were not to be relied upon and to hold them lightly. Mary and her siblings were left to fend for themselves. Her older brother Anthony trained as a dentist and qualified at 19 and then moved down to Exeter where he got married. But of course, sadly, there were fewer opportunities for the Grove girls. But Mary showed great resilience and initiative, and using only the skills she had, set up a little school with a friend when she was 16. After the death of her mother, she and her sisters moved down to Exeter to live with her brother and his family. And this was the best thing to happen to dear Mary. Even though her family had been traditional churchgoers, it was only when Anthony, when he moved to Plymouth, that he had become a committed Christian. And so now Mary, as she was living with Anthony, she was living in a Christian home with Christ at the centre. It was here where Mary witnessed a family for which they took their faith really seriously. They loved Jesus and wanted to serve him. Living with her brother, Mary soon became a Christian and saw the wonderful ways in which God answered prayer. Anthony felt the particular pull, the guiding of the Lord, to become a full-time missionary. Eventually, Anthony and his wife, children, and Lydia, Mary's sister, and a handful of other supporters left for Baghdad to serve as missionaries. But Mary stayed behind in Exeter. But she followed her brother's example because she was determined to live her life wholeheartedly for Christ. And it was while she was in Exeter that she met George. George was the most unlikely candidate for husband for Mary. He was German, he was 7 years younger than she was, and his early life had consisted of gambling, drinking and blaspheming. But now he was a travelling preacher, delivering sermons in English in various churches in the southwest of England. He was hardly the conventional and respectable husband she dreamt of as a young woman. He too was determined to live wholeheartedly for Christ and was excited by the prospect of living by faith. And this was the beginning of the most extraordinary partnership. At the heart of their life, were two habits that they lived by for the rest of their lives. They resolved to pray together regularly, multiple times a day, and to live entirely by faith. Prayer, they thought and knew and held on to, was their primary work. Wholehearted trust in God was the foundation of their life together. From the start of her marriage, she chose to find her security not on a healthy bank balance or a husband or on her reputation, but in God and in Him alone. Her life was to live for Christ. Their first child was stillborn, and Mary almost died during the delivery, but they praised God for His protection. Only one of her four children lived beyond infancy. When they moved to Bristol, where George was to be the permanent pastor of two churches, God always provided for their needs, often just enough and often at the last minute. They praised God that they were constantly kept dependent on Him and not on their possessions or bank balance. Exactly the right amount of money would be slipped through the letterbox, or elderly ladies would feel led to donate a set of silver spoons to just the right value to cover the bills. They were also given clothes, food, medical help, as well as cash, without ever letting anyone know of their situation. Mary always said, what an encouragement to commit everything to him in prayer. Soon Mary and George felt a prod from the Lord, which challenged their next steps as a couple. Following a recent cholera epidemic, Bristol had even more homeless orphans than usual. Mary was feeding 60 to 80 children on their doorstep each day, while George told them Bible stories. A more permanent solution was needed. They decided to adapt their home to house 30 orphan girls. Although they were motivated in part by compassion, they also wanted to prove that it was possible for such an enterprise to succeed by faith alone. They prayed for the £40 needed, and £50 was given. Eventually, three more homes on the same street were bought to house more orphans. Unsurprisingly, the neighbours complained about the noise and the smell from the overstretched drains. And somewhere new was needed if even more children were to be to look after, with more outdoor space for them to play. This would cost £10,000, an enormous amount of money, roughly about £1 million in today's money. And they raised the money in a year, and in 1849 built a purpose-built home outside of Bristol. And over the next 20 years, three more homes were built, where over 2,000 orphans were cared for. Think of Oliver Twist and Jane Eyre, that kind of style. Every need, usually around 50 per day, was brought before the Lord in prayer. They never shared the needs openly with people. Every need was met and exceeded. And it's here, in these children's homes, where Mary shone. This was her heart. Mary was in charge of the day-to-day running of these homes. She did everything. She was the chief accountant and administrator, a particularly challenging role where she was never quite sure where or when the necessary funds would appear. She ordered quality fabrics for bedding and uniforms. She made sure the children ate nutritious meals, far better than most poor families would have eaten at home. She managed the sick rooms, schoolrooms and dormitories. And Mary genuinely loved the children in her care. She flooded the homes with grace and kindness and love and care, which made the institutions feel like real homes. She sat with the sick, greeted the children cheerfully, and prayed with and for them. George was a great man of faith, but it was through Mary's loving care that many came to trust in her Lord and Saviour for themselves. She was literally being Jesus' hands and feet to the most vulnerable in society, showing them dignity and value which they had lost. She shone here because she knew who she was ultimately serving. And every day she came before that God in prayer. This was her heart, placing herself in his hands, seeing him at work. Mary knew her weakness, her many weaknesses, but she embraced them because she knew Christ's power was at work. She knew that she had a strong God who answered prayer and was at work in and through her. What a comfort and what an affirmation. As Mary grew older and weaker, their one surviving daughter, Lydia, took on more of the everyday tasks. But Mary never stopped working because she was able to pray. Until the day that she died, aged 72, she never stopped praying and seeing his hand at work. Thousands attended her funeral, including many, many of those who she had cared for. Hundreds contributed money towards an appropriate tombstone, and George wrote about the love and care she had shown them and the Bible teaching she had shared. The Telegraph wrote of the Mullers that they had robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims, the jails of thousands of felons, and the workhouses of thousands of helpless waifs. George summed up her life by saying, her chief excellence, that she was a truly devoted Christian. She had for her one object in life, to live for God. And oh, she did. Mary Muller's life was very different from the life of a middle-class comfort she might have expected as a girl. She never had possessions or money of her own. Her health was quite poor. She lost 3 of her 4 children. However, Mary learned that God is sufficient, trustworthy and generous at all times, and spoke of a conscious nearness to the Lord that only comes through prayer and dependence on him. She was a faithful woman, trusting in her faithful God. And because of that, her life was abundantly fruitful. Looking at Mary's life, I've been encouraged and challenged to see that prayer underpinned everything she did. It was her heartbeat. But I've been left with some questions. For many today, life seems so easy. Food, clothes are always available, so we don't bother to pray that God would provide. Our lives seem so busy and other activities seem so much more attractive that we don't find the time to pray. Is prayer my heartbeat? Is it my go-to? We're going to spend some time in groups thinking about some questions together, looking at Mary's example. I hope and pray that those questions were helpful. Helpful at seeing that prayer was the heart of everything that Mary did. And challenging for us to look and seeing is prayer at the heart of everything that we do. Here, Mary, our sister in Christ, a prayer warrior, is an example of one whose everyday faithfulness of coming, depending, relying upon, provided gospel hope not only for herself, but for thousands of others. She knew her weaknesses, but she also knew the one to go to from where the power came from. And he proved himself again and again to be faithful, steadfast, and sufficient. Our sister in Christ, Mary, our prayer warrior. Now, secondly, let me introduce you to my next woman on our Christian family tree, Anna Spafford. Many may know of her husband, who's a famous hymn writer. He wrote the precious hymn called It Is Well With My Soul. But I want to tell you about Anna. Anna was 19 years old when she married Horatio in Chicago. He was 33 years old. It was 1861. They were active and dedicated members of their local Presbyterian church. Friends with D.R. Moody and Philip Bliss, the hymn writer. He wrote Man of Sorrows, Hallelujah, What a Saviour. And Horatio and Anna had 5 children together during the turmoil of the American Civil War. However, their little boy, also named Horatio, died of scarlet fever when he was 4. We're going to pause and watch a video that helps share a little bit about Anna Spafford and her life story. What shall I do? This question sits heavy on my mind every time I hear this story, because I feel its weight deeply. What shall I do? What would I do? How does one carry on after the unimaginable becomes reality? And yet, there was something in Anna, a woman brought to the very end of herself in grief, that returned to truth. Something no person could manufacture on their own or will themselves to feel. A peace that can only be won through the affliction and a confidence in the belief in the sovereignty of God, that can only be felt by living it. Anna didn't have time for a 4-week Bible study on trusting God's plan when your heart is shattered, as she wrote her telegram and read, "Saved alone." She could only respond out of the truth she had already learnt about God. How can it be well? They ultimately knew the Christ loved them, and they saw it in the cross. Naturally, Anna was utterly devastated, but she testified that in her grief and despair, she had been conscious of a soft voice speaking to her. "You were saved for a purpose." She remembered something a friend had once said. "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you're not a fair-weathered friend to God." Anna lost everything in the Atlantic, but she didn't lose her mind, her faith, or her will to live, because the changeless truth she knew about God had carried her, held her, and covered her. Today, Anna Spafford is held up as a woman who kept it all together under unimaginable circumstances. But I feel that this is an unfair caricature, as it minimises the effects of the event. It is also an unfair standard by which to measure others in general. Faith is built and grown in moments and circumstances in which we crumble to dust. I find Anna's response to the deaths of her daughters was that the Lord will make me understand and accept his will. She did not pretend that she was resigned at that moment or even soon after. She did not hold herself together or console herself with platitudes, but she trusted that the Lord would provide solace and peace eventually. Instead of just putting a plaster over the wound of her grief that would provide momentary relief, she used the medicine of the gospel to provide the deep balm which her soul needed to hear. The only hope of seeing her daughters again and experiencing the mending of her torn soul at some point in the future was in Jesus himself. This future hope of Anna Spafford is not blind belief or wishful thinking. It is rather a beautiful picture of faith, a faith that hurts. I don't know what you've walked through, going through, or will go through. But it's sometimes in those moments of awful darkness that the gospel shines even more brightly. Is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul when you face trouble? Or do your emotions toss you mercilessly upon waves of anger, fear, and hopelessness? Do they drag you down into the depths of shattered hopes and leave you gasping in despair? Or have you learnt the buoying truth that God is always in control? If I'm honest, I'm afraid of these words. Whatever my lot, whatever God might allow to happen to me or to the people I love so dearly in this life, those are words too vulnerable for me to really think about. Could I say, in the face of pain unimaginable, it is well with my soul? Is my faith strong enough to emulate Jesus, who on the night before his crucifixion opened his hands in prayer and said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done"? But ladies, even when we can't feel the words, we should pray them. Lord God, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Lord, teach me to say, it is well with my soul. We will not always feel peace like a river, but we have an ever-present Saviour to turn to and cry to. He knows the sound of every one of our tears. He knows everything about us and still chose the cross, and in doing so, chose you and me. What else can we say but praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. I pray that as you reflect on these lyrics, born from tragedy and deep sorrow, your heart's cry would simply be this. Whatever my lot, Lord, teach me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's stand and sing this precious song together. Anna, our sister in Christ, our truth holder, is an example of the one whose everyday faithfulness in rehearsing truth and preaching it to her heart and mind was the precious foundation and holding she needed when everything crumbled. What are we building our life upon? What are we preaching to our hearts? Let's be like Anna, holding on to truth, holding on to the faithfulness of Christ. She knew her weakness, but she had the antidote. She had gospel hope, and she clung on to it. And lastly, Ish, and quickly, don't worry, we're only going to spend a few minutes looking at this last sister in Christ, Esther Edwards Burr. Esther Edwards Burr was born in Northampton, Massachusetts on February the 13th, 1732, the third child of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but a pastor in New England, America, about 300 years ago. He played a pivotal role in the revival that is known as the First Great Awakening. It's fascinating how that event formed and shaped Esther. In 1752, she was married after a whirlwind courtship to Aaron Burr Sr. Aaron Burr was the pastor of a Presbyterian church of Newark and the president of the College of New Jersey, later Princeton University in Newark. As a young wife, and before long mother, far from home in an intensely scrutinized social position, Esther found solace in writing letters to her childhood friend Sarah. An opportunity to share a little bit of everything with each other. In excerpts from the letters, we see Esther in the midst of a busy life, still taking the time to cultivating and sustain her own faith. She prized her friendship in keeping her near to God. In a quote from one of the letters, she says this, "I should highly value, as you, my dear, do, such charming friends as you have about you. Friends that one might unbosom to their whole soul. I esteem religious conversation one of the best helps to keep up religion in the soul, excepting secret devotion. I don't know, but the very best. Then what a lamentable thing that is, to neglect it by God's own children." As a wife and a mother, Esther earnestly sought to know the presence of God in her hurly-burly, crazy chaos and sometimes mundane moments of her life. As she did, she came to appreciate the fact that friends are a divine gift. Writing in her diary on January the 23rd, 1756, she was convinced that 'tis a great mercy that we have any friends. What would this world be without them? A person who looks upon himself to the friendless must of all the creatures be miserable in this life. 'Tis the life of life. For Esther, friends were one of the world's greatest source of happiness. Why did she value friendship so highly? Surely because she realised that Christian friends and conversation with friends are vital for spiritual growth. J.C. Ryle once said of friendship, "This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It's a dark place. It's a lonely place. It's a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam it is a friend. Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys." And this demonstrates Esther's high and holy view of friendship. Such a view of friendship is rarely seen today, even among Christian friends. In this present generation, few are like Esther and Sarah, who considered friendship sacred. Certainly, the friendship of the two was not without trials, but by God's grace, the two remained loyal friends until death. This was a faithful friendship. And let's ask ourselves, are we faithful friends? What kind of friends do we have? Do our friends help us become more like Christ? How do we view our friendship with others? Do we view friendship as a means to grow in holiness? Esther, our sister in Christ, our faithful friend, is an example of one whose everyday faithfulness in the small things encouraged many to live their lives for Christ. How can we be a good friend? How do we begin to unwrap the gift of friendship? How can we be the friend we've always wanted to be? And lastly, as we come to draw our time together, we've seen Mary, our prayer warrior. We've seen Anna, our truth holder. And we've seen Esther, a faithful friend. But I hope and pray you don't mind to indulge me to just lastly share two special women to me. You will never have heard of them, but they have made such an impact in my life in more ways they will never, ever know. They have been prayer warriors, truth holders, and faithful friends to me. One dear friend, her name was Margaret LePage, and she was Ben's wonderful godmother. She was so incredibly special, so special to be around. She held such a precious place in Ben's life and was one of the people he desperately wanted me to meet when we first started going out. She welcomed me so beautifully when we first met, adopting me as her own goddaughter, spending time asking questions and listening. She was interested and she remembered. Margaret loved Jesus. It shone out of her. She knew him. She lived each day in humble gratitude in all that he had done for her. It was so wonderful just to sit and be with her. She loved to write poetry and often sent things into the local paper. These poems often shared her hope in Jesus. But what Margaret will be remembered for, as well as her keen interest in people's lives, but what Margaret will be remembered for, as well as her love for Jesus, is her prolific letter writing. She wrote and wrote and wrote. She took a keen interest in people's lives, remembering those details. She wrote to encourage. And in her letters, she would always share that she was praying, praying for the people, the situations. And she did. She prayed. She was so important to the both of us that Evie is named after her. Well, one of her middle names. And Ben was really excited to tell her and share her name. He rang her and said, "I have a daughter. Her name is Evie Louise Margaret Martin." And the phone call was at 4:15 in the afternoon. A couple of days later, we got a phone call. Margaret had died. She was living in a care home at the time, and she was sitting in her chair in her room waiting for communion. But sadly for us, but not for her, she received something even better. She got to see her Jesus face to face. The next day, the post came, and what dropped onto the doorstep was a letter. A letter from Margaret. At the top of her letter, she used to write the date and the time. The letter was written on the 25th of April, Evie's birthday, at 4:30 p.m. The last line of her letter said this: "I will keep on asking Jesus to look after you all." Margaret was ordinary in worldly eyes, but extraordinary in the eyes of Jesus. God used her in more ways than she will ever know. She reminds me of the widow in Mark 12. This woman gave all that she had. Margaret, a dear sister in Christ, lived her ordinary life for the service of her extraordinary God. And lastly, dear Jan. Jan is a faithful sister in Christ. She saw me and came alongside me in ways that I wasn't expecting, but the Lord knew that I needed. She is one of those biggest blessings and gifts from my time at Bishop Hannington. She used to come over to my house every Monday and she offered to do my ironing. She initially took me up for Lent, but just kept coming. I don't know if she saw one of Ben's shirts and thought, goodness, this girl needs help. And she was just the biggest blessing. Those Monday mornings were one of my most favourite times, just sharing in each other's lives. She became part of our family, and we all miss that we don't get to see her as much as we did. She was that Titus 2 woman. She encouraged my heart in the Lord. In fact, just last week, I got a little parcel from her with a card full of gospel truth I needed to hear. And she reminded me that I needed to speak to myself. And she sent a little book to help me keep my eyes focused on Jesus and my forever home. Since writing this and giving this talk at the Women Together event, Jan sadly died. But just like Margaret, she is with her Jesus face to face. Who are or who have been your faithful women in your life? Who have encouraged you to keep pressing on? Who have or are your Marys, Annas, Esthers, Margarets, Jans? Who have been your prayer warriors, truth holders, faithful friends? Going back to the who do you think you are, we've looked at an earth, five sisters in Christ this evening. We've seen the Lord's faithful holding, and we've seen his using of them for his glory and our good. And just like in the programme, in preparing, in my researching, in the revealing of the lives of these dear sisters, sisters who have overcome adversity to be welcomed by their Lord and Saviour, and who a Saviour says, well done, good and faithful servant. Just like the programme, I have cried and rejoiced, seeing the way that the Lord has used each of these lives. My heart is full. I've shared tonight a couple of women whose lives were ordinary, but placed in the hands of an extraordinary God, were used for his glory. At the heart of their lives was prayer, God's word, rehearsing his truth, and surrounding themselves with friends who encourage, challenge, care, and support. I hope these stories of these women tonight will shape your story. And I'm going to leave you with Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to delight in you, in your love, your kindness, your grace and mercy, shown supremely at the cross. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Help us to not just know the truth of who you are and what you've done, but help us to bury them deep within our hearts, and that they would overflow into praise and thanksgiving. Help us to rest in your great love and unwavering faithfulness. Thank you for all those faithful and fruitful women that have gone before us, who have declared your love throughout all those generations. Thank you for their encouragement, their inspiration, and their wholehearted service to you. Thank you that you make ordinary lives extraordinary. Please help us to be gospel-shaped women. Please help us to be captivated by the gospel, and that we would live today like those who have gone before us, to the praise of your glorious gospel and to rest in your sufficient grace. Father, I'm so sorry for the times when we take too much for granted. Sometimes with an attitude of entitlement and with an assumed right to things. Help us to be like our sister Mary, who came, lent, and depended upon you for her daily bread. Please provide us with opportunities to see your hand at work and to depend upon you more. Please help us to delight in our weaknesses. Father, I know that we are not defined by our weakness and our brokenness, but I realise more than ever that it's where you meet us. May we rest deeper in your love, marinate longer in your peace, and grow in gratitude and contentment. Please help us to live this day in your presence, to rest in and to know your sufficient holding. Father, you know our struggles, our heartaches, our longings and fears. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our dear sister Anna and plant your truth deep within our hearts. Please bring streams of healing balm to nourish and sustain us in each of the seasons we're walking in. And please teach us to say with Anna, "It is well with our souls." Please give us eyes to see. Please use us in our ever-changing seasons for my good and for your glory. Help us to be ever faithful and fruitful. And Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious gift of friendship. Help us to be like Esther, who saw your immeasurable kindness in providing us with friends. Show us and lead us to be like Jesus, to be a good friend. Help us to come alongside and point others to you. Use our words and actions to be a tapestry of truth, to encourage, support, hold and guide our friends to know you better. Help us to be a faithful and fruitful gospel-shaped woman right where we are. Thank you that you have placed us exactly where you want us to be. Help us to adorn the gospel in our everyday lives and to be faithful to you. Help us to choose to follow you every day. And Father, please draw close to us. Father God, we thank you that you know us, that you love us. Help us to live and love you more each day. Please cultivate good fruit in and through us. And to the next generation, help me declare your goodness and grace. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.